Well, good morning. Y'all doing all right? Good. Hey, I'm Josh. I'm the lead pastor here at Valley Ridge First Baptist Church, Lewisville. I'm so glad that you are here. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Hope you have a Bible with you. If you don't have one, we'd be happy to give you one. And if you do have one, make sure that you bring it to church. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to begin in verse 13. As you're turning there, let me ask you this question. Have you ever been called a name? You ever been called a name? I'm not talking about your government name, but just a name. Everybody's been called their name, but have you ever been called a name? There's a few variations on this experience. The first one would be being called the wrong name. Anybody ever been called the wrong name? I worked at a church once, and the entire time I was there, nearly everybody called me the name of my predecessor. They just kept calling me that, which I totally get it. Zach and Josh sound a lot alike. And so I get that. So there's the wrong name. Sometimes that happens. Or a mean name. Anybody ever been called a mean name? This is the hurtful one. When I was a kid, I was bullied a little bit when I was real young, a lot when I was a little older. And I was made fun of for the way I look, and my family, we didn't have a lot of money, and so we couldn't buy like cool clothes and stuff like that. So I was ridiculed, called a lot of names. I looked it up, and there were some famous people. I kind of searched famous people that were bullied for their appearance. Naomi Campbell, when she was little, she was called Olive Oil because she was lanky and tall. And Jessica Alba, she was called Bucktooth because of her teeth. And so kids, they can be mean like that. And look at all three of us. We grew up to be beautiful and very, very attractive people. So you've got wrong names. You've got mean names, but you also have pet names or nicknames. You know, people, they'll call each other names. Like if they're married or if they're in love or something like that, or they just like somebody, they'll call them nicknames. They maybe call each other baby or dear or sugar cheeks or something like that, you know. People do that. I don't know. I just made it up. Jackie and I don't really call each other pet names. It's just not our style. But I think when she looks at me with that look and says, "You're not funny," I take that as a pet name. I accept that. That's just her way of showing she loves me. My dad called us nicknames. He would rarely ever call us by our name. He'd call us Cheeseburger or Boudreaux. Or ostrich lips. These were some of his favorite references to us. I don't know why any of those, but it's just what he called us. We all have this different ways, and we could talk sometime. We could spend a lot of time talking just about names and what we call each other, and just why it bothers us or why it hurts our feelings when people don't use our name. Generally speaking, it's something that we shouldn't do. We shouldn't call people names. And maybe if you're in a spot right now, you know, where somebody's been calling you a name, maybe at school or in your personal life, they're calling you a name. I just want to let you know, I understand that. I understand that it can be hurtful, that it bothers you and it gets down into your heart when they don't use your name or they mischaracterize you or they're maybe just slandering you. Those kind of things hurt. But I want to say that I get it. And I also want to tell you that they don't define you. And I hope that you'll hear me say the truth. The truth is that you are absolutely an amazing creation of God. And he didn't mess up with you. And that you are wonderful. And so I just want you to hear me say, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. If we're honest, name calling is often something that says more about the person calling the name than it does about the person being called the name. And a lot of that's what's going on in Matthew chapter 16. That same dynamic is what's happening in this true event that happened there in Matthew chapter 16. There's a lot of name calling going on. And it's actually the key text to our sermon series. This, not so much today's text, but our sermon series. If you look at verse 13, Jesus said, or this is what it says, when Jesus came to a region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, those were his friends, his followers. He asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? He's like, what are people calling me? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah,
or, you know, just one of the prophets. But you, he asked, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So Jesus asked them this pretty clear question. He's like, what are people calling me? What names are they calling me? He's not insecure. And like I said earlier, it says a lot about those calling the names. And so that's really what he wants to know. He wants to know their perspective and their understanding. The general population, Jim Pop was calling him some general prophet, or maybe the resurrected Jeremiah, or maybe Isaiah had returned. We don't have time to dig into all of that, but it's really fascinating on why it was that generally the Jews at that time thought that Jesus was maybe a returned prophet. And then Jesus makes it personal. Y'all saw that. You see that in the text. He says, yeah, but what are you calling me? What do you say that I am? Peter jumps up. He's the spokesperson for the disciples. And he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This has been a recurring theme, right? Whether it was the waves on the water, or it's the way things were understood last week, the Son of the living God. And Peter is right. The designation means that he is God, that he's God's chosen, that he's a unique and special relationship with the Creator King. And by implication, Jesus is divine, that he is God himself, the same as God. So, like I said, there's a lot of name calling here. But that's not the names that I want to focus in on this morning. I don't want to so much focus in on what they were calling Isaiah or Jeremiah, or even what Peter rightly said, you are the Son of the living God. What I actually want to focus in on is the names that Jesus calls Peter. That this whole instance right here inspires Jesus to have this conversation with Peter. And in that conversation, he calls him three different names. Last week, we talked about Jesus saying some things that were taken offensively. And today, we're going to see Jesus calling people names. But before we do, let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it is that you inspire us to do. God, I just pray for our some of our students as they head down to Kerrville this morning, as they're on the road right now, headed down there to help to restore that community, to help build back what the floodwaters had taken away. God, I thank you for those who have already donated food for Good Week, and I pray for the rest of our week and the rest of the activities and events that are scheduled throughout the next coming months, as Troy mentioned. God, be with us as we try to make much of you for their good and your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. So to be absolutely clear, calling people's names with a mean spirit or in any way that tries to belittle that person is wrong, and you should not do it. You should also be very careful when you are trying to label people's thoughts, when you're trying to understand that the way somebody thinks. Sometimes in those kind of conversations, we can be inadvertently dismissive of the person. We need to remember to talk about the thoughts and not the person. You'll see this a lot in political squabbling, which used to be called political discourse, but it really cannot be called that anymore. We need to be very careful with that. But Jesus isn't mean-spirited. He is and was perfect, without any sort of sin, and everything that he did was right. Here he calls Peter three names. And I'm being somewhat tongue-in-cheek when I say that, but I think that you can follow along with me. Last week, I told you the three things that we were going to look at, and then we looked at them. And I liked doing that for whatever reason. I just liked the way that we did it, so I'm going to do it again. So if you have your text there, I'm going to point out three things, and then we'll look back at them. Here are the three names that Jesus calls Peter. If you look at verse 17, he calls him blessed. Blessed. So you could underline or circle that. If you look at verse 18, he calls him Peter. That one seems obvious, right? But that's what he does, and we're going to look at it a little bit more. And then in verse 23, Jesus calls Peter Satan. That's right. We're going to take a look at it. So let's start with verse 17. Verse 17 says, Jesus responded, blessed or blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah or John, because flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, but my Father in heaven. This is the first and the easiest to explain. The other two are really a little bit more challenging, but blessed. Blessed is a good thing. We would all want to be called blessed by Jesus. Scripturally, blessed fundamentally describes the condition of existing in God's good grace or his favor. It's a state where believers experience divine protection and recognition. and God as the source of all things that are good. Psalms 1 describes a person who is blessed. It says that this person delights in God's words and in his commands, lives their lives according to God's ideal and according to God's statutes. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses several descriptions to talk about the characteristics of a blessed person. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, or those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's not poor, they don't have any money, or hungry, they don't have any food. It's a spiritual characteristic that there is a way to live in which we are, in lack of a better term, in which we are in sync with God. Blessed is a super layered concept throughout all of the scripture, but that's just the way that I would put it. It's a person whose life is in sync with God. When you have this confidence in the complete work of Jesus, and you are living your life in the way that he modeled and fleshed out for us in the scripture, then you are living a blessed life. I think one of the most underappreciated jobs in the world is that of film composer. These are people who write music that underlays the movies and the films that we watch and enjoy. I read that their work this week, I read that they are very, very precise. With their music, that often they have to write new scores and new songs within a very short frame of time, down to the millisecond. If there's a character in the movie that turns or has a pivotal moment, there will be a key change or a note at that exact moment. That's the sync between the action and the rhythm that I think illustrates the blessed life. It's when we live our lives, when the action of our lives is completely in sync with the rhythm of the music that God is playing. It's this acknowledgement that Jesus is who he said he was, that he is the Son of God, that syncs up our lives, that lines it up. When we rightly see Jesus, then we begin to rightly see everything else clearly. That's why the name Peter calls Jesus is so formational. And that's what causes Jesus to call Peter blessed, because he had synced up his life, his whole worldview, on that pivotal idea that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God himself. A few moments later, Jesus calls him another name, and it's that second one that I pointed out earlier that's a bit more obvious, but still a little harder to explain. It gets kind of controversial, especially in the different denominations. It's in verse 18. Let me read verse 18 to you. That's what it says. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower. At first, it doesn't look all that profound, does it? Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, good, you are Peter. See, that doesn't sound so profound. It sounds pretty straightforward, but it's a wordplay, a wordplay. In referring to Peter, Jesus uses the word Petros, which is a small rock. And then in reference to the confession, Jesus is the Son of the living God, he uses another word, Petra, which is a large foundational stone. They sound very similar, but they have different meanings. And it's upon that confession that Jesus will build his church. I've been preaching for a long time, and I've been in church much longer than that. And it almost sounds silly for me to have to illustrate, and I don't have to, but it sounds silly for me to feel like I have to illustrate the idea of a foundation, right? That foundations are important. Y'all have heard a million different illustrations on that idea, that foundations are important. But I did find one that's interesting, and I wanted to share it with you anyways. In San Francisco, there's a tower called the Millennium Tower, and it's famous because it's leaning. The tower in San Francisco, when they first built it, I think it was 2009 when it opened, when they first built it, they didn't go down far enough to the bedrock. And so the tower is leaning 30 inches. It's leaning 30. Anybody want to climb up to the tall of a big old skyscraper that's leaning 30 inches? Not me. I feel like my weight would be the weight that would just tip the whole thing over. It's leaning 30 inches. And the problem is it isn't secured to the bedrock. It doesn't have that foundation. It's not Peter specifically or uniquely, as the Roman Catholics have believed and taught. It's his confession that Jesus is the Son of God, and it's on his deity. Peter or any other person would have been an insufficient foundation. That's like building a tower and not going all the way to the bedrock. But the bedrock is not Peter, it's Jesus. Jesus is God. And you have to build your entire worldview and your entire faith on that idea that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. A church, any church from the very beginning, I want you to kind of stop and pause and think about this verse for a second. Jesus says, it is your confession. It's upon that confession that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not advance against it. See, what happens is the church from the very beginning is a confessional group of people. A new spiritual family that Jesus is building comprised of those that see Jesus rightly and follow him. It is a group of people called out and set aside for a purpose and a mission. Sometimes people think that the formation of the church is different. It's just something that's based on preferences. It's something that's based on locale or just geography. But the reality is, from the very beginning, the church has been confessional, that it's people who make certain declarations that come together. Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The region that they're in is a region called Caesarea Philippi. You saw that there in the text. That's how it starts. And I've been there. And it's in that area. There's this old temple, these Greek temples and these Roman temples built on one another. There's this cave. It's a big cave. And we crawled up inside of this cave. It's got a platform that goes all the way to it. And for a very long time, there was a stream of water that flowed back into the back of that cave. And ancients used to throw animals into that stream of water, like a goat or a chicken or something like that. And it would float back into the darkness, back into the cave further than they could go. And it was thought that if the animal came back out, then hell did not accept their sacrifice. They were sacrificing to hell. But if the animal stayed down in there, then hell had accepted it. They called that cave the gates of Hades, the gate of hell. And it's right there in that very same spot. It's right there in that very same region in which Jesus says that I will build my church and the gates of hell cannot withstand it. I've probably told you this before, but I've heard that verse and read that verse many times in my life. And I always thought of that verse as defensive. Like in my mind, the picture that I painted was that if we as a church gathered around the name of Jesus and if we sort of circled the wagons and we collected ourselves and we came and we supported one another, then no matter what the world, no matter what the culture, no matter what hell would do or throw at us, we could withstand it. We could be strong enough that we were defensive because hell could not overpower. However, when you read the verse carefully, when you see it just the way that he said it, it's not defensive like hell is attacking us. It's offensive like we are attacking hell. And hell cannot withstand. Darkness cannot overcompensate when we fight back. This is why we should be active in our community. This is why you should speak up and speak out for those affected by evil, like the unborn that are being killed or the hungry that need food. But you should do more than just speak. You should adopt and serve and sacrifice and donate. And most importantly, you should share the gospel with people and call them from sin to repentance. The gates of hell cannot withstand the church of Jesus Christ. But I think that it'll be just fine if all we do is lob social media posts at it. We should be active doing something in the name of Jesus in our communities. Very often I feel like when I talk to people, when I talk to Christians, when we talk about holding biblical grounds, it almost feels like we've resigned, like we've given up the fight, that we're no longer going to try to push back darkness. We're no longer going to try to run into the darkness with the light. We let them speak and we will stay silent. And yet Jesus is the one who said, the gates of hell cannot stop you. When you collect around the idea that Jesus is God, nothing can stop God. So just as the confession of Jesus is Lord is formational to the person blessed, it's also formational to the church. And the gates of hell cannot stop it. But also, equally so, if you reject it, it's formational. Look at verse 21 through 23. From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. He got on to Jesus, wagged his finger. He says, "Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you." And then Jesus turned and told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." So this one sounds mean, right? He called him Bless. He called him Peter. Now he calls him Satan. I don't know that we should ever call anyone Satan. I'm just going to go ahead and say that. It's one of the things that Jesus did that you don't have the authority to do. But I do know that Jesus was sinless and he never does anything just to hurt someone. So why would he call Peter Satan? Well, he didn't. Well, not in the way that we think about it. What he said was, "You are thinking like Satan." Let me illustrate it this way. There have been times in our marriage, mine and Jackie's marriage, in which she will say or do something in which I will say, "Sounds good, D," which is her mom's name, right? Because she'll do something and I'm like, "Sounds like I'm talking to D right now," or Roy, like her dad. And for the record, I have never once said that negatively, just an observation that she was acting or thinking like D or Roy. Same thing happens in our family where the boys will say something and it feels like I'm talking to Jackie, or they will say or do something and it is so obnoxiously like me that I can't possibly even get mad at them, right? Because I'm like, I know who broke you in this particular way. This in the story isn't a funny situation, but the same thing is happening there. Peter is thinking and acting like Satan. What a crazy switch to go from being blessed and highly favored to Satan and in the way. But something shifted, or better yet, something was revealed in the conversation. Jesus started to explain to his followers and his friends that the things that were going to go sideways real fast. And he said that he would go down to Jerusalem and the leaders would take him, they would torture him, and they would kill him. He also said that this was necessary. I feel compelled as of late to remind you about deeply doctrinal worldview sort of things. Things that you need to hold within your faith, or else your faith will go outside of the bounds of Christianity. One of those is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. The other is that Jesus had to suffer and die. It was God's plan. It's what we call propitiation, that he took the place, that he paid the guilt that we owed. These are two truths that you must hold, or else you'll go outside of Christianity. Jesus said that it was necessary that he would suffer and die and resurrect. Jesus, or Peter, calls Jesus aside. And they have a little conference and he tells them that that's never going to happen. So I started thinking this week, why? What is Peter's motivation? Why is he saying that that should never happen? Here's a couple of ideas. Maybe Peter is saying, "I won't let that happen to you. They try any of that, me and my boys are going to take care of them." And this makes a lot of sense because that's the way that Peter acted. When they do finally show up to grab Jesus, what does Peter do? He cuts off one of those guys' ears. This is the way that he acted. And so maybe it was that for whatever reason, Peter thought to himself, "I love Jesus. And if anybody tries to get near Jesus, they're going to have to get through me in the first place." And you see the shift there. Peter goes from "you are God" to "you need me to protect you." And sometimes we do that. Sometimes we feel like it is upon us to protect or defend the name of Jesus. Our God is a consuming fire. He is a roaring lion. God does not need our defense. We are not here to defend Jesus. We are here to simply declare the will of the King and let people come who may. But to think that God needs our defense is to think like Satan. Maybe Peter is saying that he needed his defense, or maybe Peter was saying that won't happen because I have other plans. Peter, like all of us, was neither all the way there nor all the way off. He got that Jesus was the Messiah and the Lord when it came to the plans that God had, but Peter had some different plans. He wanted to accomplish these things, but he wanted to do it differently. He wanted a kingdom without a cross. He wanted glory without suffering. He wanted victory without sacrifice. They were going to do this in the way. See, in Peter's mind, they were going to do this whole Messiah thing in the way in which it was always to the right and up. It was always going to be good, and it was always going to be comfortable. It was going to go in the way that most benefited them. And so that's why Peter pulls Jesus to the side and says, that's not, no, we are not doing it that way. I got different plans. So maybe he thought he needed to defend them. Maybe he had different plans, or maybe he had a different definition. Maybe he had a different definition. He understood. He said, Jesus, you are the Messiah. But the way that Jesus defines the Messiah and the way that Peter was defining the Messiah are two totally different things. When Peter and the contemporaries at that point, the modern consensus at that point was that Jesus, the Messiah, would be this victorious warrior king. That he'd come in with strength and power and authority, and he would overthrow. And yet the reality was that through weakness, it would be through humility that he would build and establish his kingdom. It was through the death that Jesus gives life, and because of that obedience, he now reigns and rules in total power and authority. That's not how Peter defined the Messiah. So when Jesus says, look, this is what I'm going to go do, Peter pulls him away and says, I don't think so. He started thinking like Satan. And see, here's the thing. I think all of us, or all of these thoughts that were in Peter's mind, were in Peter's mind the whole time. We can both be exactly right and dead wrong at the same time. All of us can. And that's a truth that we have to consider long and hard on. There has to be a humility to our confidence. We make the same mistakes. In a lot of cases, we aren't at all concerned with God's plans. We set our own course, and we might ask him to bless, but we rarely get that far. We start this way very young. What do you want to be when you grow up? Where do you want to go to college? What do you want to major in? Who do you want to marry? What do you want your courtship or dating to look like? Where do you want to work? Where do you want to live? Where do you want to spend your money and your resources and your time? When do you want to retire? And when you do retire, you get to kick back and do whatever you want to do. We do all of that, and we never stop to ask, is this what God wants me to do? We make all of these plans, and we even define Jesus by the way we want to define him. My Jesus would never say this or that. Jesus would always vote like I would. Jesus would be the kind of leader that I think leaders should be. Jesus agrees with me and mine and never challenges me. That's a custom-made Messiah. And those things don't exist. When we do that, we are thinking like Satan. And that's not what we want to do. It's when we get out of sync, when we're not living a blessed life. I know you've heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again. Jesus turns this question personal. And for all of us, we have to answer this question. We have to turn away from the crowds and answer the question, who do you say that Jesus is? Is he the Son of God, fully human and fully God? It doesn't matter right now what your mama thinks. It doesn't matter right now what the preacher or your friends or how they would answer this question. The question right now is for you to answer the question. Who do you say that Jesus is? To live that blessed life, you must acknowledge him as God. You have to accept him as he is, his plans and not yours. No one is expecting you to be perfect. Like Peter, you may not get it all right, and I don't either. But it all starts with the alignment. He is God and you are not. He is God and I am not. If you can accept that, believe it deep down, confess it with your mouth, and believe in your heart, commit your life to Jesus, then you will be saved. That's the gospel and that's the good news. The encouragement today is for you to accept Jesus as you are. We learn and are introduced to Jesus through the Bible, the whole thing. Jesus himself used the Old Testament to explain himself. We need to be careful not to selectively construct an incomplete Jesus from certain parts of the Bible. It's to your own detriment if you only see Jesus as a victorious victor in Revelation and miss the suffering servant of Isaiah and the compassionate Messiah of the Gospels. It is equally insufficient to only pay attention to the red letters of the Sermon on the Mount while ignoring the rest of what Jesus said in the Gospels. We should look again at the Bible and Jesus and see him there. If you grew up in church like I did, your mind, your kindergarten and first grade and third grade mind built this outline. You constructed this picture of Jesus, and it's important at some part in your life, at some point in your life, as you grow, to go back to the scriptures and color that person in, to get a fuller, true picture of both compassion, mercy, and justice, and truth, and how it all was embodied in the perfect person of Jesus Christ. Logic would assume that we bring to Jesus all sorts of assumptions and expectations. We do that with everyone. But just as you do with your spouse, or a new boss, or your friends, we have to work to see Jesus as the Bible portrays him, and accept him as such. When our preferred version of Jesus doesn't align with who he actually is and what he said he was in scripture, then it is your preferences that need to change and not the authority of the Bible. I got a buddy that was excited about getting a new truck. He went and found this truck and he'd been looking for a while and we were always texting back pictures. I'd find one for him and he'd find one and he'd send it to me. And finally he had settled one and he said, "I think it's perfect. This is the perfect truck." He sent me the listing for it. Had all these great pictures in it. And I said, "Oh yeah, what about this truck makes you so excited?" He said, "Well, here's what, I'm gonna get new tires and wheels on this thing. I'm gonna get a new suspension on. It's gonna look so good. It's gonna look good. It's gonna be leveled and lifted, that sort of stuff. I think I'm gonna wrap it, vinyl wrap it. We're gonna change the color on this." He talked about the new stereo that he was gonna put in and all these modifications that he was gonna put on this truck. All this money that he was gonna spend on this truck. And he said, "This truck is perfect. What do you think?" And I said, "I don't think you like that truck. I think you like the truck that you're gonna make that truck into." We do the same thing with Jesus. The Bible introduces us to this unique person who is fully God and fully man. That says and does things that challenge all of us. Who doesn't fit into either political party or modern consensus of who he should be. So we modify him. We change some of his teachings. We soften this or overemphasize that. And before long, the Jesus we worship doesn't look anything like the Jesus of the Bible. How Jesus really is. And that's why it's so extremely important that we constantly ask and answer the question, who do you say that he is? Let's pray together. God, thank you. Thank you for the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Gospels, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the prophets and the epistles. Thank you for your word that has been preserved and sealed and passed down to us. God, I pray that we would regularly and constantly not push ourselves upon the gospel, but would instead listen with ears to hear and eyes to see Jesus as he is. God, I pray that our worldview and our theology, our relationships would be based and rooted in that reality. But God, more than that, I pray that it is not just something that we would know as truth, but it is something we would experience relationally, that we would know Jesus as our Messiah, as our Savior, and as our King, that we would submit our lives to Jesus, and that we would live our lives in according to the way that he did and the way that he commands us to do, just as he told us to, baptized and disciples, learning and doing everything that he commanded. God, give us the strength to do that, knowing that our own minds and our own hearts and our own culture fight against this. God, may we answer this question. Who is it that we say that you are? And we constantly worship the name of Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we all pray together. Amen. Would y'all stand with me? As we do each week, we're going to give you some music, the musical play. I'll give you an opportunity to respond. Whatever Holy Spirit has laid on your heart, it's just like when Jesus said to Peter, "The Father has revealed this to you." That same thing happens. The Father's revealing things to you through the work of the Holy Spirit right now. Sins that you must confess, blessings that you must be grateful for, a call to repentance. Whatever the Father has revealed to you, I pray that you would act now as the music plays.